Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, for some of you this sermon will be familiar because it was preached in the youth camp. And the youth camp this year had as a theme suffering. And apparently it came about because last year there was a different theme, but it surfaced that suffering was quite an issue, even with young people in the Free Reformed churches. And so it was decided that to get Pastor Herbst back and to have that as a theme, suffering. And he did three speeches, three lectures, and I was asked to preach twice on this. And so this is the first sermon. I felt that it was important also for other congregations to, I hope, profit from this. Now, as I began to think about suffering, then, of course, you realize that that is such a huge topic. So where do you start? You know, it's like a traveler from Europe in the plane is asked, where are you going? He says, I go to Canada. Well, I mean, that's 7,000 clicks wide. Where in Canada? Suffering, where do you start? And so as I was reflecting on that, suddenly it dawned on me that I said, from what side am I supposed to approach this subject of suffering? Do I begin to think about what suffering is or should be or what it does? So from my side, and then it became clear that I should approach suffering from the other side, from God's side. And that already was a tremendous help, because when you think of it, and that was also in the camp, it was a worship service. And not just any worship service, no, we are gathered here in the presence of the Lord God to worship the Lord God Almighty, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to one of our confessions, we are gathered before the throne of Him who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing by His word, and who with His almighty and everywhere present power, as it were, by His hands, upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures. And as the Catechism has said, so that He governs in such a way that herbs and grass and rain and drought and fruitful and barren years and meat and drink and health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. And as if this were not yet enough, all believers here present, we all confess furthermore that this Almighty God and Creator is for the sake of His incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, at the same time our God and Father, on whom we rely so entirely that we have no doubt that He will provide us with all things necessary for soul and body, and further that He will make whatever evils He sends upon us in this valley of tears turn out for our advantage. For He is able to do it, being Almighty God and willing, being a faithful Father. Well, now that changes things a bit, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, I would say that changes things a whole lot as far as the subject of suffering is concerned. In the first place, when we gather to worship the Lord our God, we do so to present Him with our prayers and with our praises, and not with our ideas or thoughts or how things should be, like suffering. When we bring Him our praises, we do so by praising Him for His wonderful works. And the center of all our praise, of course, is the blessed triune God, the Father, the incarnate Son, the Spirit of Pentecost. And when we come before this triune God with our petitions, then we either pray according to his will, or when we do not know what to pray, then God, the Holy Spirit, it says, makes intercession himself for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And so both, whether praying or praising the Lord our God, it is his own word which we speak back to him. And then there is, lastly, also the proclamation of his word in our midst. And once again, he speaks to us. And so when the subject in this worship service is suffering, then we must ask, what is thy word to us, Lord, about suffering? And then there is a whole lot in the scripture about that. But we're told this time now in Hebrews 5, verse 8, that the Lord Jesus, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And then, of course, we read a little further in James 1, 2, and 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, Peter writes also about the believers having been grieved for a little while by various trials. And he writes that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. The genuineness of your faith is much more precious than gold, he says, that perishes. Though that gold is tested by fire, that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And from all these words, we learn that the suffering of believers has something to do with the development of the Christian's walk with the Lord. It reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 10, 38 and 16, verse 24. First, the Lord declares, he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And later on, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now we may wonder what the Lord is leading up to with these words. And then we get some help from the Apostle Peter in his first letter, where he calls the believers living stones. You've heard messages on that before. Living stones who, by the Lord Jesus, are being built into a spiritual house. And the comparison here is, of course, with the temple. The temple in Psalm 122, verse 9, is also called the house of the Lord. Now, when we think of the building of the temple by Solomon, we remember that all those stones, both large and small, and some of those stones were 40 feet long and 20 feet wide, but others were a lot smaller. But whether small, both large and small, all those stones were quarried and dressed off-site in such a way that they would fit precisely once they got to the building site. It was forbidden to use any iron tool on the building site. Now, when Peter is speaking of living stones being built up a spiritual house, a temple of the Lord God, then it doesn't take much imagination to grasp that these believers, these living stones, also need to be dressed off-site in order to fit exactly in their places. And of this, the Catechism also speaks. You never came across the word dressing, no, but it used a more common term of conversion. Of how many parts does true conversion or dressing of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening of the new man. Of this, a paraphrase in Ephesians 4, verse 24 says this, Everything, I mean everything connected with that old way of life, has to go. It is rotten through and through. Get rid of it. And then take on an entirely new way of life, a God-fashioned life, a life renewed from the inside and working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces his character in you. I love those last words. As God accurately reproduces his character in you. But how do we get rid of the old man? Not willingly, sad to say, but only under pressure. Only under what James calls the testing. The same paragraph gives the words of James this way. Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let this testing do its work so you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way. Now, we know that the Lord's work in a human soul is always accomplished through God the Holy Spirit. And so here we finally may put together the theme of this message. The Holy Spirit dresses the living stones on earth through various trials unto the obedience of faith. The Holy Spirit dresses the living stones on earth through various trials unto the obedience of faith. And first we look at learning what is required. I would imagine that practically all of us know what really is required of an obedient life before the Lord God. We hear the Ten Commandments every day, every Sunday. And yet, it isn't quite as simple as that. We also know, I'm sure, how the Lord Jesus summed up the first four commandments. No other gods, no graven image, no using God's name in vain, keeping the Sabbath day holy. He did it, summed it up this way. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Well, that ought to make it quite clear to us what is required of the believer. But maybe that still passes over us because we've heard it so often. So just to make it a little clearer to ourselves what this means to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's think of the traffic laws in the land. We all know the traffic laws. We also know that we sometimes don't keep them. So now think of it. Here you break one of those laws and the policeman pulls you over. And then my son tells me he gets an earful, or more than an earful, from the ones he pulls over. No. Now compare it with thinking about keeping the commandments, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. No. Here comes the officer, and it says, in your heart you shall love the police officer who pulls you over. You shall love him with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and all your strength. And some of you may think that that's funny. And do we truly know what is required of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when we can recite the Ten Commandments? Let me ask you this. What really does it mean to love the Lord God? We bandy that about. Oh, I love Jesus. I love God. What does it mean? What does it biblically mean? Not loving your boyfriend, your girlfriend, that kind of stuff. Biblically, what does it mean biblically to love the Lord our God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, to love God the Holy Spirit? Well, I think we have to turn it around to find that out. We have to turn it around and ask what it means that the Lord God loves his people. Okay, what does that mean, that the Lord God loves his people? Well, you know the verse out of 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the taking away of the wrath of God, for our sins. How does that describe the love of God? Well, his love caused him to give his Son to die in the place of his enemies. What does it mean for the Son of God to love his people? To give himself on the cross, to take away the wrath of God, of the enemies of God. What does it mean for God the Holy Spirit to love the people in whom he works? Oh, that is something even... You know, I'm not up on all the TV shows, reality shows, but there is a reality show, apparently, not anymore, with a family with 19 children, and it was all Christian and all that. And now something has happened, and the show is off the air. The oldest son was married, and now he has confessed that he has spent $1,000 on porno sites and had adultery with his wife, and so, and here is this Christian family. He's the oldest son, and here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work in a guy who watches pornography. The Holy Spirit. Do you ever think about that? That the Holy Spirit is at work in you, and then some of the things you think, and some of the things you look at, and some of the things you almost enjoy. The Holy Spirit. What does it mean that the triune God loves his people? He gives himself for them that they may receive new life and be brought into sinless fellowship with him. To love someone is to surrender yourself to that person, whether that person is your husband, your wife, your parent, your friend, and of course, the Lord. You give yourself to him, to her. And that self-giving finds expression in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments without self-giving are pure legalism. And this fact now leads us to trials for the believer, which brings us to the second point, being taught how to obey. And once again, we have to remind ourselves, who has to be taught to obey? It's the believer, not the unbeliever. Are you a believer in the triune God? Then you have to be taught how to obey. Please notice, it's not so that because you have made confession of faith, you now have to obey. And if you do not obey, well, then that would suggest that you're not really a believer. No, that's not the way it is. The truth is that when you have come to faith, it means that the Lord God has begun his work in you. Faith is from him. It's his work. And he has begun his work in you through the Holy Spirit because of the saving work of his Son. And when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it means that the Lord God has come to you in his self-giving love through his Son, which means that you can be confident that he who has begun in you He who has now begun in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus now is in charge of your life. He is now working to fit you in as a living stone in his spiritual house, which he is building. And which means that he now, through the Holy Spirit, is dressing you, making you fit in the place which he has determined for you. Now that you have come to faith, it is no longer in your hands where and how you will fit. No, that is his decision. That is his work. And so the Lord Jesus goes to work to teach you how to obey, that is, to teach you how to walk in love before the Lord your God and your neighbor. It has to come to the point that you no longer keep the Sabbath day more or less because you're supposed to, as a church member of this church. No, it has to come to the point that you keep the Sabbath day because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It has to come to the point that you rejoice at being able to celebrate the Sabbath day out of your self-giving love for your God and Savior. This is not legalism. Legalism is you must, you must, you must. This is not something that you must do, whether you want to or not. No, it must come to the point that you desire from your heart nothing else than to keep the Sabbath out of love for the Lord. And it has to come to that point with all the commandments. But how does the Lord Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, bring this about? Well, through guiding us, partly by way of his word, and partly by affliction. Yes, by pain. Let me tell you, and I'm old enough to know it, but there are some others here I'm sure that know it too. Let me tell you how in the olden days you could steer the horses in front of the wagon without reins, by your word. Here in North America, the horses were trained to veer to the left when the driver would simply shout, "Haw," and veer to the right when the driver would shout, "Gee." How did those horses learn that? By the way, after I preached this sermon one place, somebody came up to me, an old Dutchman, and he said in the Netherlands they had this also, but he used different words. But anyway, how did those horses know to go left when the driver shouted "haw" and "g" the right when shouted "g"? Well, because the horses were trained that way. First, there were the reins, and he would pull on the right rein. And, of course, that goes to the bit in the horse's mouth. And I don't know if you know that, but the bit is right in the corner there. And that is very soft and tender tissue. And, of course, if that metal bit is pulled, that hurts. And so you do anything to avoid that hurt, of course. So the farmer pulls on the right and he yells, "Gee." Okay, well, that doesn't take the horse. It's not stupid. It doesn't take the horse long to learn that when the farmer says, "Gee, I got to go to the right and he's not going to hurt me." And when the farmer yells, "Haw," I got to go to the left and he's not going to hurt me. It worked perfectly. I worked with it, with a team of horses. Worked perfectly. Now, see, affliction, as in Hebrews 12, verse 5, is called also chastening. "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son he receives." Or as the paraphrase has it, "My dear child, don't shrug off God's discipline, but don't be crushed by it either." It's the child he loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. And then Hebrews concludes those words about painful discipline this way. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In Psalm 119, we hear someone who has been taught obedience by the Lord. He says, you have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. With the horses, you could say, before I was taught, I went all over the place. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. Now, it's probable that many of us have not really personally experienced pain. Seems like some people get a lot of pain to handle and others nothing. And so if you're one of those who have not really experienced pain, then you've kind of moseyed along in life. But if that's the case, then is that not also because we have more or less ignored believers who suffer, who sometimes even greatly suffer? Aren't we part of a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ? And is it not written that when one member suffers, all members suffer with it? And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it? Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Is it not so that if someone in the congregation is seriously ill, we should all ask ourselves, what is the Lord saying to us through this illness? What am I to learn from this? Of course, in Mitchell, this is going on now with Holly, who's dying of brain tumor. What does this say? I remember we lived in the Netherlands for a couple of years in a village, and somebody told me some of the history of that village. And he told me that around 1900, there was some kind of a mysterious illness went through the village. And four young people died in 1 week of that illness. Four. There were four funerals. And what did it do to the other young people? It drove them to the Lord. They came not only to church, they wanted to learn about the gospel and make confession of faith. It drove them. There was a revival there because four of them died. You see, it may be hard to go and stand beside one that is suffering, one that is grieving. We may say, I'm not going to think about that. I wonder if there is anybody here who can ever bring himself to go to the hospital, even if it's his best friend or girlfriend who's in the hospital. There are people like that. They won't set one foot in the hospital because they can't stand all those sick people. They can't stand the thought of dying. They want no part of it. So you put your blinkers on, you see nothing. You hear nothing. You just live. But when any young person dies in our congregation, passes away, and realize that it is one of your brothers, one of your sisters, and that there is a teaching for you there, and Mr. John Post passes away, you have to think, young people, it's one of the fathers of this church. It's like your father. Think of that. You know, think now again about the words of Scripture, which we mentioned at the beginning. how the Lord Jesus learned obedience through suffering, and how James writes, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That brings us thirdly to actually obeying. Actually obeying, because so far we have actually only talked theory, you know. But now we have to go beyond book learning, beyond class lectures. Now it has to be totally hands-on. And that is experientially obeying. And that's what the Lord Jesus faced. People say, how is it possible that though a son, he had to learn obedience through suffering? Well, the Lord Jesus knew the Ten Commandments, of course. I mean, he was also the Son of God, and the Ten Commandments flowed out of him. So he didn't have to learn the Ten Commandments. And did the Lord have to learn to obey that he wouldn't go, and he had to learn to obey? No, not that way, because he already had obeyed his Father in coming down out of heaven, living here on earth. What then does it mean that he had to learn obedience through what he suffered? Well, what he had to learn was the pain of obeying. The pain. We're afraid to obey because it will hurt. You know, the little child already says when he goes to the doctor, "Will it hurt, Mommy? Will it hurt, Lord?" Yes, it will hurt. How did the Lord Jesus suffer during his life? Well, here's one way. He had to exercise the grace of humility. Just think of it. Here is the Son of God walking on earth. He's the creator of all. And then listen to what the people say about him. And see how they want to kill him. Think of the way he keeps being treated by the Pharisees and the scribes. But the Lord humbles himself under all that. Now, humbling yourself is a very painful business. You may do that sometimes, but maybe the moment you humble yourself, you kind of still grumble within yourself. And you say nothing. You have a very humble look on your face. But there can be all kinds of rebellious words and actions hidden deep inside you. Learning to practice obedience to the Lord requires humility, not just in outward behavior, but also deep inside your heart. That hurts. And that now is exactly when the living stone is being dressed. Recently, I read a couple of books on suffering. One by a clergy person with two small children who suffers severely from bipolar disorder. And another by a clergy person also with two small children who suffers from incurable bone cancer. And then when you read that and you learn how from time to time there is in those... They were evangelical clergy persons. And you learn that even within them, from time to time, there is anger in those who suffer. And you learn that these rather young people in their 30s are going, what they're going through. And you learn that there are many, many believers who struggle like Job did. And time and again, the sufferer wants to question the Lord God. Why this has to happen to them? And why at such an early age? And then there is also the jealousy. Being jealous of healthy people. They say, we see others walking with their children, and they're healthy, and they're having a good time, and I'm dying. And then there is the struggle to accept that the Lord, who has begun a good work with them, will bring it to completion in his own time. Well, all of us know that we live in a world which suffers from the rebellion of man against God. Adam wanted to be like God, and that's still the striving of people, to be God, to be to be in control of our life, to be in control of our future. And when we get into business and politics, to be in control of ever larger part of the market or of the government. And you see that now in election time. I mean, there's a couple of men that are just about drooling when they think about the possibility of becoming prime minister and able to run Canada as they see fit. But every time those in charge mess it up, every time the earth gets further polluted. Why? Because there is no obedience to the Lord God. Oh, it is so difficult. It is so painful to deny yourself and serve and love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, to surrender yourself totally to the Lord God. There's a hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? But drops of tears can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Give myself away. That's dying to self. We're back here to the dying of the old nature out of Lord's Day 33, which the dying of the old nature, we are told, is to grieve with heartfelt sorrow that we have offended God by our sin, and more to hate it and to flee from it. That's the real struggle, to obey the Lord experientially. When you think about that, you come to see the truth of Hebrews 12, verse 3 and 4. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. That's possible, that we become discouraged and weary in our souls. And we have to look at Jesus, who endured such hostility from sinners. And then it says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And now it's high time that we return to how we began. When I'm a believer, it's not my own doing. I did not choose the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus chose me. And I believe it is because the Lord Jesus chose me. And since he chose me, he is now at work with me to dress me, to make me fit as a living stone into the spiritual house he is building, his church, which is the eternal temple of the Lord God. He, the Lord Jesus, is working on me through his Spirit. It is his plan and it is his purpose that I may become perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Can you imagine being perfect? The Lord is working on that with you. And being the strong-headed sinner that I am, the Lord not only instructs me, but teaches me by his word and affliction, like the horse, G and haw, so that I become willing to follow him in a self-surrendered life. And the Lord will poke me regularly during the preaching of the word on the Lord's day, but he will also cause me to be confronted with all sorts of painful situations and experiences, whether in my own life or in the lives of my brothers and sisters in the congregation. And yet, now that I think about it, how unwilling I often still am to be taught by him. And then the Lord seems to say, if you don't want to hear, you have to feel. For you shall become a living stone fit for God's temple. Come what may. And that, dear friends, is how God the Holy Spirit dresses the living stones on earth through various trials unto the obedience of faith. So where are you in all this? Amen.